Ephesians chapter 3. Let me begin with this letter. This letter appeared in Baptist Press back in 2004. The following letter was written by Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq, Karen Watson, prior to leaving for the Middle East. The letter was dated March 7, 2003. Karen was killed along with four other missionaries on March 15, 2004. She and others were gunned down, actually. She wrote this before she left. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. That's a good word. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I am writing this as if I am still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. He's talking about her funeral service. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. And then she added this called the missionary heart. Care more than you think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. Let me read that again. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serve Him. I love you too and my church family in His care. Salam, Karen. Great reminder to us of what the Bible teaches, what Jesus and the apostles taught again, again, again. That is, a call to follow Jesus is a call to expect suffering. It is a call to ministry. We are all called to serve, to minister in one way or another, and to expect opposition, to expect that we have to take up our cross, deny ourselves, to follow Jesus. Faithfulness is always costly. Not always in the same way, but it is still a call to take up our cross, die to self, and follow Jesus. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man, every person must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's a reminder that we find again and again and again. Jesus taught it. He modeled it. The apostles taught it. They modeled it. We find it in Scripture again and again. The Apostle Paul knew when he answered the call to be the apostle to the Gentiles that it would involve suffering. In fact, when Ananias, who was called by the Lord to go to Paul to open his eyes after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Lord told Ananias, "Here's the message you need to give him. Tell him that he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And suffer he did. In our passage this morning, we see both why Paul suffered and his attitude toward it. And we're going to consider what that has to do with us as well. Three things that I want us to see. First of all, is the plan that Paul revealed. The plan Paul revealed. Secondly, the privilege Paul received. And then third, the price Paul paid. And we'll look at each of those in turn. First of all, is the plan Paul revealed. This is in verses 1 through 6. Now, last week, we saw from the second half of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, how the death and resurrection of Christ had brought the Gentiles, who before Christ were without hope and without God in the world, how the death and resurrection of Christ result in the Gentiles also becoming part of God's chosen people, part of the body of Christ, the family of God. Whereas before Christ, there were Jews who were God's chosen people, and everyone else who was not, that's no longer the case. All believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are citizens of one kingdom, members of one family, and stones in one spiritual temple. We looked at that last week. Now, in chapter 3, Paul reveals that this wasn't understood in the past, especially by the Jews. But now God has revealed it to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And thus he calls this a mystery. A mystery is not like an Agatha Christie novel, not biblically, all right? It means something that was hidden in the past, but now God has revealed through His Word, through His apostles. Now, the Jews always knew that God had called Abraham to raise up a nation who would be, in turn, a blessing to the world. But what the Jews believed is that for the Gentiles, in order to become part of this blessing, they must first become Jews. They had to be circumcised, had to keep the law. They needed essentially to become proselytes to Judaism. But what God reveals in the New Testament is that that is not the case. That in Christ, God has created a new humanity. All who trust in Christ as Savior become part of the body of Christ, the church. That all alike, Jew and Gentile, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was not some afterthought on God's part. It's not plan B, something God had to come up with because the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Notice what Paul writes in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It was always part of God's purpose and plan. It just wasn't revealed until Christ came and revealed it to his apostles and prophets. The book of Acts shows us that this mystery was hard for most Jews to get their minds around and to accept. It required direct revelation, not only from God to Paul, but to the other apostles as well. Peter is a good example. Peter was called the apostle to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, as Paul was to the uncircumcised or to the Gentiles. It took a revelation from God in Acts chapter 10, and you can read about it. I'm going to take time where Peter had this vision, this dream of this sheet that came down with all these different kinds of animals that he was supposed to eat. It was a picture, it was a reminder to Peter, or a revelation to him that God doesn't call any unclean, that all can come to faith in Christ. Later, in Acts chapter 15, there is a meeting of the early church leaders. It's called the Jerusalem Council, where they had to hash this out. How can Gentiles become Christians? Do they have to become Jews first? They have to keep the law? And it was understood, no. Gentiles as well as Jews are saved by the one name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus, through faith in Him, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, it was difficult for the Jews to wrap their minds around it. Some of them never did. Some of them hated the idea that God would bless the Gentiles, because in their minds, the Gentiles were fit only for the fires of hell. The Gentiles were fit only for judgment. And by and large, the Jews ultimately rejected the gospel and Christ. And many of them hated and persecuted the Apostle Paul because he preached good news to the Gentiles. We'll come back to this later. But you know, this isn't just a Jew-Gentile problem. The truth is, it can be very hard for people to accept others who aren't like themselves. Even to the extent sometimes of not wanting them to have the same opportunities and same blessings that they have. Even in the church, there are at times people who resist evangelizing and ministering to certain people, certain races, certain ethnicities, or people of other religions. Even of fellowshipping with other believers who aren't like us. This is not, unfortunately, a problem of the distant past either. It's a challenge. It was a challenge for people, and the Jews especially, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. It's sometimes still a challenge, even in the church. Well, that was the plan that Paul revealed. Notice the privilege that Paul received. In verses 7 through 12, Paul talks about becoming, basically, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we need to understand there was no greater, no more steadfast, no more committed Jew than the Apostle Paul. We read a bit of his personal pedigree in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. Let me just read that. Paul writes of himself, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." There are some who believe that before his conversion to Christ, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. If anyone should have been resistant to the idea of Gentiles being equal to Jews, receiving mercy through Christ and equal standing before God, it would have been Paul. And indeed, it took a special experience with the Lord and a revelation for Paul to change. But notice here how Paul viewed his special call and commission. In verses 7 through 10, we read this, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Do you catch Paul's sense of gratitude here, of excitement at his call? He calls this ministry a gift of God's grace. It wasn't a burden placed on him, but a privilege entrusted to him. It seems that Paul was astounded that he would be given this mystery. He calls himself the very least of all the saints. Of all the people who should have this privilege, he thinks, why him? It's similar to how he describes himself and his calling in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Just reference that and you can look it up later. Paul writes this, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Paul writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Isn't that how you feel? I mean, really, I think most Christians feel that way, certainly at one time or another, when we think about our utter lostness, our utter sinfulness outside of Christ. It's how we feel. Or as expressed in that hymn that we sang, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who causes pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And then to think that He's not only saved us, but He has blessed us. He's given us His Spirit, and through His Spirit He has given us gifts to use in service for His church and for His glory. Not everyone is called to preach, but we are all called to serve. We are called to minister in some way, and we are gifted to do so. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "And He, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," that is, pastors and teachers, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry." God gives what we call vocational ministers to equip what we call lay people to do the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. As one pastor said, pastors are really the administers who equip church members to be the ministers through preaching and teaching the Word. The Apostle Paul saw his calling as a privilege, as a gift, an unbelievable gift of God's grace to him. Is that how you see your calling? Is that how you see your salvation? Is that how you see your responsibility, your privilege of serving the Lord in and through His church? An unbelievable privilege? Well, the third thing that I want us to see is the price Paul paid. We get a hint of this in the first and the last verse in this passage. Verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. Why? Well, for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He said there were Jews who, as I mentioned earlier, hated Paul's preaching. They hated especially that he would preach to the Gentiles. We saw a glimpse of it last week when Paul was making his defense, and when he started talking about being called to preach to the Gentiles, how a great uproar came from the Jews. They hated that thought so much. There were some who followed him around, causing trouble for him because he would dare preach the good news to Gentiles. In their minds, he was teaching people, teaching Jews in particular, to forsake the law, and others not to become Jews first, and so on and so forth. So what happened was, Paul went to Jerusalem, and some of these Jews caused trouble for him, so much so that he was arrested, even though he was not the troublemaker. And over a long course of events, he wound up being in Rome because of that arrest and subsequent events that took place. So this is what he meant when he says, "I am a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." But this isn't the only time Paul suffered for the gospel. It isn't the only time Paul experienced trouble for preaching Christ. In Acts 14, Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, interestingly, by a crowd that originally wanted to worship him as a god. how crowds can be really fickle. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, his companion, were thrown in prison for preaching and also delivering a slave girl from demonic possession. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, Paul describes some of what he experienced as a result of his call and his ministry. He wrote this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Because these churches were new and subject to all kinds of persecution and opposition, Paul was concerned for them. The truth is this, there's always a price to be paid for following Jesus, and in particular for serving the Lord. Ministry always costs something. Always. We could go down through history and list believer after believer who suffered as a result of following Christ. I was struck by the story of Amy Carmichael, whom you may or may not know her story. She left Ireland initially to, she wanted to be a missionary to Japan. That didn't work out. So she wound up eventually around the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century in India, where she lived for the next 55 years of her life until she died. She never returned home, never had a furlough, a stateside. She preached the gospel, shared the gospel, especially with children. She rescued, in particular, young girls from temple prostitution. And she was opposed at every hand because of it. She spent the last 20 years of her life essentially bedridden because of a fall. And yet she still served. She still ministered. She prayed. She wrote. She encouraged others in the ministry of the gospel. Which is a reminder to us that even in the most extreme circumstances, we can still serve. We can still do things in ministry. This is one of the statements that Amy Carmichael made. We have all eternities to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them. Make your life count, is what she's saying. We have all eternities to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them. I have often read a passage from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. Some of you probably are tired of hearing it, but I'm going to read it again because I need to hear it. He talks about a wasted life. What is a tragedy? On pages 43 and 44 of this book, he writes this. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? 2 lives driven by one great passion, namely, to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even 2 decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. Those lives are not wasted, and these lives are not lost. And he quotes from Mark 8:35, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ, the great day of judgment. Lord, look at my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Now, some of what I shared are rather extreme examples. Most Christians will not be martyred overseas while working as missionaries. You're not likely to be imprisoned for preaching the gospel or give your life to rescue little Indian girls from forced prostitution. But we are all called to serve, to minister, to spend and be spent in order that the cause of the kingdom, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, might go forth. Not vocational ministry necessarily, but what we often call lay ministry. We are saved to serve, not to sit. So here's the question. What price are we paying for our serving? What does ministry cost me? What does it cost you? Where's the evidence of the cross in my ministry? Of denying self, taking up cross, and following Jesus? Let me ask you, would you be willing to give of time, or are you willing to give of time and inconvenience in order to serve the Lord through His church? What about something as simple as serving the littlest ones in the nursery during the service? Being willing to sit with these little ones so that, you know, on a rotating basis, you know, you do that so that parents can be in the service and give their attention to the preaching of God's Word? Or is that too inconvenient? Is that not your calling, your gifting? What about other opportunities? What about an hour or two a week visiting people who can't come, shut-ins and others who, for one reason or another, because of the season that we're in, still are not comfortable coming? Are you willing to give some time to go and, in a sense, be the church to them? Visit them, encourage them, pray with them? Maybe if they're not comfortable having people in, calling them. Taking time out of watching Days of Our Lives or whatever those silly soaps are in order to minister to others. What about really getting out of your comfort zone and being willing to go to Turkey? We have adopted a district of Turkey, and we regularly send teams to get out of their comfort zone, be somewhat conspicuous, feel very inadequate in order to meet people, cultivate relationships with people who don't speak English and we don't speak Turkish, in order to be links in a chain of those who are hoping eventually to take the gospel. So that maybe not in our lifetime, but at some point they will come to faith. Some of them will come to faith in Christ. Inconvenient? You better believe it. Uncomfortable? Absolutely. Feeling inadequate? All the time. But somebody needs to do it. I remember looking out over a street in Turkey and having the missionary there say, "See those people out there? They've probably never had a Christian pray for them. Never." You don't have to go to Turkey, because God's bringing Turks here. God has brought the nations to us. We have a ministry. Originally we called it ESL, English as a Second Language. We changed it to ELI. But it's teaching English to some of the nations, the people whom the Lord has brought to us, not just to the States, but to Reynoldsburg and the surrounding areas. We have, it's like 26 or 27 flags of the nations that are represented just in our English ministry. You know what? You don't have to speak any of those languages. If you can speak English, you can serve. And I guarantee you, Kathy Hayes would be happy to have a conversation with you about that. This is just a smattering of opportunities. But in every case, there's a cost. You're not going to be persecuted, likely. You're not going to be imprisoned. But it's going to take time. It's going to take feeling inadequate and out of your comfort zone in order to do these, and really anything worthwhile for the cause of Christ. Now, there are different opportunities because there are different seasons of life, right? There are times when maybe people can go overseas and times when they can't. There are times when people can be involved in this ministry, and other times, because of the season of life, they can't. But we can do something. Even if it's lying in bed on our backs, we can pray. We can encourage. We have some who have a ministry of sending gospel tracts and cards to people to encourage them or to witness to them, because perhaps they can't do anything else. What does it require in order to be willing to do this? It requires the grace of God. Because we are not only saved by grace, but we serve by grace. The Apostle Paul's own testimony is this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about the privilege again of being an apostle. He says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That's 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." We serve by God's grace. We serve through the power of God's grace. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." We do it by God's grace. We lean on the Lord. We seek the Lord and trust in Him. So, where is self-denial and taking up the cross in my life, in our ministry? Notice Paul writes in verse 13, "I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." What did he mean by that? Paul was willing to pay the price of suffering to take the gospel to the Gentiles out of obedience, yes, but also because he knew it meant eternal glory for people who are on their way to hell. To make Christ known among those who were previously separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It was worth it. He knew that he was part of fulfilling God's plan to give hope to the world. He was following the command and the example of his Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And He calls us to look to Him. What a loving, gracious, and merciful Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the spirit is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak. Lord, those of us who indeed have been bought by the blood of Christ, who know Jesus as our Savior from sin, the Lord of our lives, Father, we desire to live for You. We desire to serve, even if it's costly. And yet, Father, we confess that the flesh wars against this. Lord, there is a part of us that wants to be comfortable. The part of us, Lord, that only wants what is convenient and enjoyable. Oh, Father, we pray that You would, by Your grace, work in our hearts and lives to overcome our love of convenience, our love of comfort, our love of self. Lord, we pray that You would grant us the desire and the ability to serve You, even in costly ways, in costly service. Father, we pray especially, as Pastor Greg did, for those for whom Christ is not currently their Savior. Those who have not confessed that they are sinners in need of a Savior and have turned from their sins and put their faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would grant them repentance and faith, that they would be saved even today, even this very moment. Lord, that they would in their hearts cry out to You and put their trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.